It is good to be back together studying 1 John. We studied through the first four chapters already, and now we're diving into chapter 5. This is the last chapter of this precious letter, and it is absolutely packed with some amazing things. So many amazing things, in fact, that there's absolutely no way that we're going to get through all of them in the time that we had. But I trust as you read through this chapter and as you pondered and meditated and thought about what has come before, what John has said before, and now what he is saying, that you were able to find some really amazing nuggets there, and that through your study you were able to draw closer to the Lord, and that your love for him and his word has increased. So before we get into everything that we have for today, let's go ahead and pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your Spirit, who is truth, that guides us into the truth, that illuminates in our heart your word and gives us understanding and wisdom, the ability to apply what we're learning. Lord, we just thank you that you have not left us without your plumb line of truth, that we can read it, we can meditate on it, and through the power of your Holy Spirit, we can apply it to our lives. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom today, that you would allow us to magnify your name, to worship you as we study. I thank you for each of these precious ladies, Lord, who have just given up their time, who love you, who study your word so that they can know you better, they can love you more fully. Thank you for your work in each of us, Lord. We thank you and praise you in your precious name. Amen.
Amen.
So I always like to give us the reminder. Remember, John is writing to true believers, and he has a twofold purpose for his writing. He's writing for their spiritual protection, to warn them of the false teachers and their lies, and to encourage their personal assurance of eternal life by reminding them of what is true of every genuine believer. And remember, we talked about this, about the primary biblical means of assurance. First, to rest and believe in the promise of the gospel. And second, to examine the evidence of regeneration in your life. Namely, love for God and his people, and obedience to Christ and his word. So John highlights three tests of assurance for his readers. We have the doctrinal test, or the faith test. And this asks the question, do you believe in the biblical Christ? Do you believe the biblical gospel? Then the moral test, or the test of obedience. And this asks the question, do you obey God and his word? And then the social test, or the love test, that asks the question, do you love God? Do you love God, and do you love his people? So if you haven't already, go ahead and open your Bible to 1 John chapter 5, and we are working through lesson 19, which begins on page 93 in your lesson. This week we looked at verses 1 to 12, and in this section, John gives us the last doctrinal or faith test. So 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. It says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, and when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So looking at our lesson, day one, number four, what words or subjects are repeated? And remember, we're looking at verses 1 to 12. What words and subjects are repeated?
Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We are the children of God, and he's warning us of false teachers.
Okay. What else?
What about overcome the world?
Overcome the world? Mm-hmm. Yep. What else?
Commandments.
Testimony.
Witness.
No.
Yes.
Ask. Four times.
God.
Mm-hmm.
Faith.
Is that part of the nature?
So there's references to God, Jesus, Son, Spirit, and then all of their pronouns, about 36 times.
Yeah.
born of God, 3 times. Love, 5 times. Overcome, 3 times. World, 3 times. Believe, 4 times. References to testimony, testify, 9 times. So the keywords give us a clue as to what the main focus of the passage is. So as we read a passage over and over, keep looking for those keywords that are repeated, kind of set them aside in your margin and be looking at what is he talking about here and how is he explaining that? How does that word really make the passage understandable? Okay. So number five, what does verse 1 tell us about the relationship between loving God and loving others?
Because if you are a believer, you will know God, and you will love God, and then you will love others.
Yeah.
And if you don't, you've got a problem.
Yeah.
And not start back at the beginning.
Right.
Are you a believer?
Right. Yeah. Are you a believer? Right? Both have their source, just like Joan said, in being born again, right? In God's love for us. Both are true of the genuine believer who has been enabled to place their faith in Jesus Christ. And love is the result or the fruit of being born of God. Believes is in the present tense. It's a continual belief, a continual trust, a continual faith in the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the promised one, the Messiah that God promised would come. Is born is in the perfect tense, and this refers to a completed action with ongoing results. And it's also passive, meaning that this is something that God does, right? And together, these verbs show that continual faith or belief in Jesus Christ is the result of the new birth, of being born of God. I like the way John Stott explains it. He says, this shows clearly that believing is the consequence, not the cause of the new birth. Our present continuing activity of believing is the result, and therefore the evidence of our past experience of the new birth by which we became and remain children of God's and remain God's children. Now, in number 6, we had a lot of verses to look at. And they were all describing those, excuse me, who are born of God. And I hope that that was eye-opening as you went through them and encouraging as you went through them. We went all the way back through 1 John and looked at, born of God or the characteristic of the person who is called born of God. And just to highlight a few, they keep his commandments. They love one another. They don't hate. They confess the Son. They overcome the world. So there were a lot of verses there, and we're not going to go through them just because we're already running out of time. We just started. But we were asked to write a summary of what we learned about the one born of God. Does anyone want to share what their summary was? How did you summarize all that you learned from those verses?
Well, I guess I will, but
okay.
I'm not really good at this kind of stuff, so go ahead.
We're going to stretch it, Joey.
Yeah.
It'll be great.
So, God is true love. God is true love who sacrificed his son Jesus to take away our sins. Once we believe this, we become children of God who want to please him and follow his commands, which shows our love for him. We recognize darkness by the unbelievers who are of this world. God abides in us as we in him. In light of this, we believers sin in a different way than non-believers. I recognize my sins right away, and I shudder to think of how I disappointed the Lord. I have comfort and love from him as I walk on this earth. Patty helped me figure out that we no longer sin anymore. She helped explain it. You know, we are no longer sinners, it says, even though we still sin.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I guess it's because you explained, we know our sins now.
Right.
It's a not knowing, so we ask for forgiveness right away.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, that's something else. Really.
I know, right?
And it's just totally amazing to me.
Yeah. Thank you for sharing. Anyone else have a summary that they want to share? Yeah? Vivian, what did you write?
I wrote, be a little more summarized than Joanne's. Being born again, we love God and other Christians. His giving us the Holy Spirit protects us from habitual sin.
Habitual
sin.
Yeah. Debbie's always my summary girl. Debbie, how did you summarize that?
It's kind of wordy. The one born of God has trusted in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, sent from God to provide our salvation. And thus they know God, they abide in him, remain faithful, continue in him. They live transformed lives, seeking to live righteously and obediently from the heart, as Christ did, and actively love fellow believers with the love God has placed in them.
Yeah. So looking at day two, number 4. How do we know, present tense, that we love the children of God? And remember, know here is that gnosko. It refers to knowledge gained by experience, knowing intimately, not just an intellectual knowledge. So how can we experientially know or have the constant experience of knowing that we love the children of God?
Well, verse 2 says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments.
Yeah, when we love God and observe his commandments. Yep. But by this, in John's writing, it often refers to what comes next. So we can look at that verse and we can say, by this, when we love God and observe his commandments, we can know, have the constant experience of knowing that we love the children of God. So when we can observe our lives and see our love for God and how that love for him motivates our obedience, we can know that in that obedience, we are loving the children of God. And again, remember, I just always want to throw this out. It's not perfect. We're still sinners. We're not going to be doing this perfectly. So, you know, as you sit back and evaluate your life, don't automatically come to the conclusion, I must not be saved because I'm not doing it right. We're not going to do it perfectly, but, you know, perfection or direction, not perfection. I don't know why that always gets reversed in my head. Maybe because I'm a little OCD. Okay, number five, how do we show that we love God?
Yeah. We keep his commandments, we love others, and his commandments are not burdensome to us. We want to obey him.
Yeah, we want to obey him. So we live in this obedience to him, this joyful desire to obey him from the heart. To observe, it means to act rightly, to practice, to do. It's in the present tense, meaning this is ongoing, to observe or practice his commandments as a way of life. Okay. Number six. In verse 3:4 is a term of explanation. What is John explaining?
He's talking about the commandments, keeping Jesus' commandments.
Mm-hmm. I heard someone else starting. Were you going to say something to me?
Well, I think she just more or less answered it for me, that love for God is obeying his commandments.
Okay. Yeah.
And don't you think it's interesting that he says they're not burdensome?
I know.
Sometimes.
I know, right? Yeah.
So maybe it's an attitude? Because sometimes you're harder to finish.
Yeah, we're going to look at that in just a minute.
Oh, sorry.
But it's true, though, as you're looking, right? It says they are not burdensome. One commentator, he wrote, if in 1 John 5:2, which says, by this we know we love the children of God when we love and observe his commandments. If in 1 John 5:2, loving God and keeping his commandments is the key to knowing that we love God's children, it's important to define what the love of God involves, and this is what the author is doing in verse 3. So verse 3, it says, for this is the love of God, and whenever we see that, at least whenever I see that, I have to ask myself, okay, what is this actually referring to? Is this referring to God's love? Like the love of God for something else? Or is this the love of God, like my love for God? And you have to dig through to understand what the verse is actually talking about. And here it's the love, our love for God. It could be translated love for God. So this is referring to what our love for God involves, and that is that we keep his commandments. And keep means to keep an eye on, to watch over, or attend carefully. The idea is guarding something which is in one's possession, watching as one would something, some precious thing. It's in the present tense, which speaks of one's lifestyle or general direction. And of course, again, this isn't perfection, but it's an ongoing direction of guarding or attending to. And I liked what commentator Wu said. He said, that keep in the present context, he said, speaks of a watchful, solicitous guarding and care of God's commandments, lest we disobey them. with the thought that we are concerned with his honor and his glory. And our Christian testimony is for his honor and glory. So it's a jealous safekeeping of his commandments, lest they be violated. And I know we talked about that a couple weeks ago when, you know, we were thinking through the, when we obey, it's not just this obeying to do the right thing, but it's an obeying because our witness, our testimony gives the display of who our God is to the world. And so I liked what he said there. He kind of brought that back to mind of this concern for God's glory and his honor. So then we get to number 7, and it says, in what sense are God's commandments not burdensome? Not burdensome.
Well, I like the Strong's, the word weighty.
Weighty.
They're not laying heavy on our heart. Yeah. But like through the Holy Spirit, he gives us the ability to delight to do your will. You know, I delight to do your will. We want to glorify him.
Yeah.
We, you know, just keep preaching to ourselves that God, you are love, and all you do is done in love. Help me joyfully submit to the circumstances in my life, and I give you all the glory. Mm-hmm. It's like, we can have that, or we can be like, oh, not again. You know? I'm not really delighting to be.
Right. Yeah. Because
he says they're not.
And he says they're not. And again, I love those little words, ladies. That word is ook. It means absolutely not burdensome, right? When I was reading through this, I kind of got the picture of Pharaoh. Do you remember way back in Exodus 5 when Moses comes in and he's saying, we're going to, you know, God has said, go to Pharaoh, tell him we want to go and worship the Lord. And Pharaoh basically says no. And then he says, so that they won't listen to all this foolishness, we're going to take away all their straw. We're going to make them make the bricks as many as they've been making before, but we're not helping them out at all. They're going to have to go find the straw themselves. And they were wailing because it was burdensome. It was unachievable. They couldn't go make the amount of bricks they were supposed to make because they didn't have what they needed to make them, right? And then Jesus in I think it's Matthew 23 when he's talking about the Pharisees and he's like, they tie up heavy burdens, you know, and I don't remember the number. You would probably remember the number. All the Jewish laws that they added on.
Oh, like for the Sabbath, it was only 26.
Right? Right, 400 something, right? Yeah, I mean, all of these things that they thought, oh, well, we're going to make it more clear. But really, they weren't. They were just making it impossible, right? And commentator Hebert, he comments, he said, love-prompted obedience is not a crushing burden that exhausts the believer's strength and destroys his sense of freedom in Christ. He finds that the new life in Christ makes obedience possible and has implanted in him a desire to do the will of God. For he realizes that God has given his laws for the believer's own protection and highest welfare. He finds in them guidance concerning what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And remember, I love that Debbie said this at the beginning, God has given us all we need for life and godliness. And we've talked about the fact that every command that God gives, every imperative, you look back through the book and you find that God has given you all the truths that you need to do that imperative, right? He's given us everything that we need.
And Jenny?
Yeah.
Matthew 11:29-30. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Yes!
Can I share just a short thing? Mike and I watched this movie. It was from Voice of the Martyrs. Mm. And it was a Christian couple in Russia and in Germany when they, during the takeover. Anyhow, there was a German that had murdered her family. I mean, mother, father, brothers, sisters. And then he showed up at their house where they were because he was searching out for Christians to kill them. And Wormbrand, I think, or something like that, he says to him, "My wife, whom you murdered her family, will come out, feed you the best meal that we can provide, and, you know, and love you." And he says, "I don't believe that." So he gets his wife, who's sleeping in bed, tells her, "The man that murdered your family is in the, you know, front." She comes out, she puts her arms around him, and he just starts crying. Anyhow, he came to know the Lord, which to me was a perfect example of loving your enemies. You know, it was just a beautiful thing.
Yeah. And when you think of a scenario like that, in your flesh, you can't do that, right? A couple weeks ago, we looked back at, you know, loving others, and we referenced back to Michael Riccardi's book on sanctification. And he says, as we appropriate the means the Holy Spirit uses to sanctify us, namely gazing at the glory of Christ, you know that that woman had to have the glory of Christ in her mind to be able to do that, to forgive like that and to love like that, right? He says, Christ's glory, his glory, captures our affections and molds them into conformity with the divine will, causing us to love what God loves and hate what God hates. Our renewed affections inform and excite our will, and our will directs our actions such that we joyfully obey the commands of God. In leaders meeting yesterday, Denise had posed this question. She says, how do we get to the place where the commandments of God are not burdensome, but joyful, right? This answers that question, gazing at the glory of Christ. And if we find ourselves in that position where we are struggling, we're struggling to obey, it seems hard, we don't really want to do what we know God is telling us to do, we need to stop, we need to repent, we need to pray, and then we need to be looking at the scriptures, looking at the glory of God. What did God do? He sent his son. What did his son have to do so that we could have life in him? Do you think he wanted in his flesh to get flayed apart? But he did, because he knew the result of that. He knew the Father's will, and he had already, I mean, he's perfect, but determined to obey, right? Like he, and we have to do that too. We have to think about, as we're working through the issues of life, are we willing to obey? Are we willing to do the hard things so that God is glorified, so that God is honored in our lives? And if we focus more on that, it can be joyful to do those things.
Well, when I was meditating on this, I thought Jesus was silent as he went to that cross, and he got beaten and spit upon, and these are his creation. And he went to that cross, and he died on that cross for me, for all my sins, even though I was a sinner. He knew I was a sinner. So every time I think I'm going to not be loving my brother, I have to remember how much he loved me. How much. Yeah. And when people spit on me, what is that? Nothing. It's nothing. It's God. If my focus is on Him.
Mm-hmm.
And you do. You just get that joy. He gives you it.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit just... And as you grow, you learn more and more, and the joy gets bigger and bigger.
It's kind of interesting that happened, right?
Yeah.
Day two, number eight. The Greek word for victory is used only here in verse 4. What is the victory that has overcome the world?
Our faith.
Yeah. God-enabled, Holy Spirit-empowered belief and trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation, our sanctification, and glorification, right? Our faith in the truth of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So looking at number 9, who is the one who overcomes the world? Who is the one that overcomes the world?
The one who has faith in God.
Yeah, right? Mm-hmm. Verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Right? Number 10, it says, overcomes in verse 5 is in the Greek is present tense, which tells us this is a continual action. So what does this tell us about overcoming?
It's not a one-time deal.
It's not a one-time deal.
Yeah, every day we're going to encounter hurdles. Mm-hmm. We have to fix our eyes on Jesus. Crucify the flesh with its passions and desires, because the arrows are going to be coming left and right.
Yeah, continually.
Our growing faith, sanctification, is perfecting us as we pursue a closer relationship with Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It is so hard not to go through all this grammar, you guys. This is so crazy. It's so good. I'm going to spend 2 seconds on it. So, for whoever is born of God overcomes, right? This is present tense, and this is the victory that has overcome. That's aorist tense, so that's a historical fact, right? And then you go down to verse 5, and it says, who is the one who overcomes? Again, we're looking at present tense, ongoing action. So positionally, we are overcomers. Historical fact, born in God, we have overcome because Christ has overcome. Like Joan said, practically, day by day, we're still battling this world system. It's corrupt ideologies that hate God, that tell us God's ways are so oppressive and that God's actually keeping you from something way better. Mm-hmm. You know, your relationships, when the girls were little, of course I have one that's married, you know, the world is always there, they're in the horsey world, always telling them you need to have a boyfriend, and if you need to do this, you need to do this, and they're like, no, God's word's pretty specific that I need to be pure, and I need to, oh, well then you're missing out.
Yeah.
I mean, can you imagine marrying that guy that you've never kissed before? What are you going to get? What if you don't like the way he kisses?
That's right. Yeah.
But God's word says that they're to be pure, right? So they had to battle that, you know? And we battle it in different ways every day, right? But, oh, yeah.
Some grammar.
that overcomes is a truth.
Mm-hmm.
It's anytime it's in present tense, that adds truth to it. It's not just a past thing or something like that. But, you know, like you can say, yesterday in science, we learned that the Earth rotates around the world. If you said, around the sun. If you said rotated, well, that means it's not rotating anymore. Oh, but if it rotates, that means it's a principle, a fact. Mm-hmm. And so this is a fact.
Right.
And so we're already overcomers, even though we might be tempted. But no, we just have to remember who we are. We are overcomers. No, we're not part of that.
Right.
And that's that.
Yeah. See, ladies, grammar is amazing. I love grammar. I love grammar. Yes.
For this present day, I put down that when we remain close to God and obey His commands, we will have victory over Satan and his thoughts.
Yeah. Yeah. I love how one commentator put it. He said, the battle is against worldly thinking. God's commandments are an unbearable burden to the world that we live in. God's word becomes a burden to us when we buy into the world's mindset. Mm-hmm. You know, I always thinking about like swimming upstream of God's will. If we're determined we're not going to do such and such that God has made very plain in his word we are to do, it's going to feel burdensome. He goes on, he says, worldly thinking tells us that it is not in our best interest or for our ultimate good when we obey God's word. But the truth is that God wants only the best for us, and a true believer is born of God, and whatever is born of God overcomes the world. That word victory, Nike, we pronounce it Nike, swoosh. It can refer to the means of success. One source described it as a victorious principle, conquest, a particular expression of victory resulting from receiving, obeying the faith Christ imparts. So in other words, the victory that has overcome the world, this means by which over one overcomes the world is our faith. Faith is trusting God alone for our salvation, trusting and believing the truth about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did on our behalf. We call that the gospel, right? Now, John is going to, in the verses, he's going to turn our attention now to the specifics of the one who came. So look at verses 6 and 7 and 8, 6, 7, and 8. It says, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not absolutely not, with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. In the Greek, it literally means one. Okay. This, verse 6, is a demonstrative pronoun, which basically means we're talking about something very specific. This specific one. Not this in general, but a very specific one. So look at day 3-4. Day 3-4, number 4A. So this I thought was kind of interesting. So hopefully you did it before you looked at any commentaries. Yeah. What did you think that verse meant?
Being baptized.
Oh, and dying on the cross. I'm sorry.
Okay. Okay.
Okay. Okay. I now look at the commentary. So it was confusing to me. I thought, okay, well, a water birth. So we've born a human.
And, you know, the baby grows in amniotic fluid, and then the blood was the death on the cross.
Okay.
That's what I actually thought. And just then I looked at the commentary.
Okay.
Yeah. What I thought was, in front of the commentary, was Jesus was baptized by John, the son of Evident. He was sent by God, and then he died on the cross for our sin, took it upon him for our sins. And then
okay.
And I thought about the woman at the well where he gives, yeah, he tells her the water is sufficient and she'll never thirst again.
Right.
That's what I thought too. Living water. I'll give
with
you
the living water. Okay.
I had always understood that it meant that he shed his blood. When they pierced his side, the blood and water.
Oh, yeah.
That okay. When they okay.
Yeah.
And then the spirit was at John at baptism, got his voice, and he came and lighted us down. And so that's why that got my attention. So the baptism, the Holy Spirit coming down, God's voice saying, "This is my son, and you are pleased," and then the cross down.
Yeah.
I have a question.
Yes.
I don't know, maybe it's for a small group, but I do remember Pastor Zimmer saying that you don't have to be baptized to go to heaven.
Right.
Yeah.
You just have to take knowing that Jesus is the Son of God, you just have to read Scripture.
Right. The thief on the cross.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, he wasn't baptized.
He wasn't baptized.
Okay. I just had to get that clear.
Abraham wasn't baptized either.
No. Okay, thanks.
Yeah. So if you had trouble with these verses, you're in good company. I thought this was interesting. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, "Now there can be no question at all but that these verses," referring to verses 6 to 8, "are not only the most difficult verses in the epistle, but I think they are the most difficult verses, in a sense, in the entire Bible." So if you struggled through some of that, join the club. You're in good company. So with that in mind, we're gonna try our best to kind of work through this and get at the point of what John's talking about. So after you read the commentaries, and hopefully you're discerning and you're reading good commentaries, what was the interpretation that you came up with? And if you share, tell me who your source was.
John MacArthur Notes.
John MacArthur Notes.
I think that's okay.
Okay, John MacArthur Notes, yeah.
Jesus' baptism / water and his blood death at his baptism, God and the Spirit testified to who Jesus is, and at his death, his deity was evident.
Yeah, I think a lot of us probably have the MacArthur commentaries and looking through those. And again, we don't elevate a person, but always be discerning no matter who it is. Think through it. One commentator that I was looking at, he says, "John makes a clear statement of the historical appearance of the long-expected Messiah, the one who came, right, being made in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance of a man." And we see that in Philippians 2. He says the verb came is in the aorist tense, indicating a past event, a historical event, indeed a monumental, life-changing, earth-shaking event. And we see that in Matthew 27. He says, "The Son of God of eternity invaded time to redeem the world from bondage to sin and Satan." And John wants to remind us that his coming in history was not without clear, irrefutable evidence. Right. So that, like a good lawyer, he calls to the stand two reliable witnesses. Really, there's three, but here he's talking about two reliable witnesses named water and blood. And so in a sense, he personifies them, is kind of how this commentator sees it. With my husband being a lawyer, anytime you start talking about that, I'm like, yes, okay, I get the picture. commentator Heber, he comments, he says, the oldest and most natural views understand water as reference to Christ's baptism, which is what we've said, with the attendant witnesses to his identity at the commencement of his ministry, so at the beginning of his ministry, and we see that in Matthew 3, Mark 1, John 1, and we remember at the baptism, God had already testified to John the Baptist, the one who you see the Spirit staying on, that's the one. So we have that testimony. Then we have Jesus in, you know, being baptized in the Spirit, you know, and before that he had even said, that's the one who takes away the sins of the world. So God had already testified to him who the one was, right? And then in the baptism, we see the Spirit coming and then Heber goes on, he says, and the blood to the consummation of his saving ministry on the cross. And we understand he shed his blood, the propitiation of our sins, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice, all of those Old Testament images are made clear in the sacrifice of Jesus. And that's at that consummation. And then he goes on, he says, this view is supported by the fact that the context dictates that here, water and blood must validate the manner of Jesus coming. The two terms serve to sum up Christ's redemptive mission. And then Marvin Vincent, he said, water refers to Christ's baptism at the beginning of his messianic work, through which he declared his purpose to fulfill all righteousness. We see that in Matthew 3. And then he says, blood refers to his bloody death on the cross for the sins of the world. And then John MacArthur, he points out that that phrase in verse 6, not with water only, but with water and the blood, he says that's not redundant. He says, but it addresses an important theological point. The Father did not, as the false teachers, remember, it's not just about assurance, he's trying to refute these false teachers and their ideologies, right? So he said, the Father did not, as the false teachers whom John was combating insisted, affirm Jesus at his baptism, but not at his death. He says, those heretics, purveyors of an insipid form of Gnosticism, taught that the Christ Spirit, quote, Christ Spirit, descended on the man Jesus at his baptism, making him the anointed one of God. He says, according to this heresy, Jesus, under the control of the, quote, Christ Spirit, gave valuable ethical teachings during his ministry. But the Christ Spirit left him before the crucifixion, and the false teachers further claimed that he died as a mere man, not the God-man whose sacrificial death atoned for the sins of all who would ever be justified. He says, like any teaching that denies the efficacy of Christ's substitutionary atonement, that teaching was a satanic lie. He says, since Jesus Christ the righteous is the propitiation for our sins. He goes on, if he did not possess his divine nature on the cross, Jesus could not and did not conquer sin and death for believers. He says, but the glorious truth is that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, verse 7, are in agreement, are one. Together they establish the fact by law. Verse 5, and I know we're starting to run out of time, so verse 5, the word testify, it means to bear witness, give evidence, in a legal sense of testifying before a judge. Number 6, in biblical times, court proceedings required truth be established with three witnesses saying the same thing. We see that in the Old Testament, right? Deuteronomy. So here John gives us our three witnesses, the Spirit, who is the truth, along with the water and the blood. Again, MacArthur, he says, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth in that he is the source of truth and communicates the truth to his own. Apart from him, people cannot know God's truth. So look at number eight, day 3-4, number eight. These verses, they teach us things regarding the Spirit of God. And we are very quickly running out of time. So some of the things that these verses teach us, he's the Spirit of truth. John 14:17, the world can't receive him because they don't see him or know him. Believers know him because he abides with them and is in them. John 15, Jesus sent him from the Father. He's the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He testifies about Jesus. John 16, and we notice he keeps saying he, the Holy Spirit is a person. He is the third person of the Trinity, the Trinitarian God. The Spirit of truth, he is coming. He guides us into all truth. He speaks only what he hears. Everything he speaks, he speaks what he hears, and he will disclose it to them, what is to come. So we have these beautiful truths regarding the Spirit of truth. And then number nine, it says, what is John's focus? So in looking at verses 6 to 12, what is John's focus here?
The deity of Christ.
The deity of Christ.
I think he's trying to get people to look at he who does not have the Son is not the life.
Okay.
We need to believe God's testimony about Jesus.
Yes. Yeah. Again, remember how many times did he repeat testimony or testify, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Seven in like three verses. Seven times, right? So this is the testimony of God concerning the truth of Jesus, of his Son, Jesus Christ, so that the one believing in him would have that assurance of eternal life. And we're going to see that in the next verse when we get into it next week, that main thrust of verse 13, right? The key verse for the whole book, these things I have written to you in the name who believe in the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So what are the two responses to the trustworthy testimony of God? There's only two. There are only two. What are those? What are the two responses that one could have? Yeah.
One either believes it or he doesn't. There is no middle ground.
Right. Right. A lot of times you'll hear people say, oh, he's on the fence about that.
Mm-hmm.
Can you be on the fence?
No.
When it comes to God? I'm sorry, Debbie, what did you say?
I just said no fence.
No fence, right? Yeah, it doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. There's no fence there, right? Number 11 in verses 11 and 12. We're told about this eternal life. We're told that eternal life is exclusively given by God through his Son, and that the one who has the Son has life. The one who doesn't have the Son does not have life. And what do you think that word not? Right?
No.
Right.
Is that the word?
Actually, I don't even think that word is in there. But if it was, do you know what it would be?
Yeah.
Actually, wait. Let me see. I'm on the wrong page. Oh, yeah. It is, actually. It is. I was looking at the wrong page. I'm like, there's not a note there. He who has the Son has, that's present, has currently, ongoing present, has the life. He who does not have the Son of God, that's the word that may, it's kind of that subjective, like he who, you know, doesn't have the Son of God, oh, that person absolutely does not have the life. He may look like he has the Son of God, but if he doesn't, he absolutely does not have the life. So John begins chapter 5 with the last doctrinal test, right? This test of faith. He says, God has testified to the truth of who Jesus is. If you can believe the testimony of men, well, the testimony of God is even greater, right? Yes. And God has testified that Jesus is his Son, and that he came to fulfill all righteousness and to die a substitutionary death on behalf of those who would believe, so that they could have eternal life in him. In essence, he's saying, do you believe this? Do you believe the testimony of God? If you do, then you can know that you're born of God, because God has enabled you to have faith in him, and that's your assurance that you have eternal life. And then we're going to get into some really yummy stuff next week too, but we can discuss how we can apply what we've learned from these verses in our small group as we go over day 5, and I hope that that is a profitable discussion for you. Maybe you'll even have time to go over about the trillion things we couldn't cover today. Just breaks my heart that we didn't have time to dig into all of that, but let's go ahead and pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, again, we are just so humbled that you came. That you came to save us from the penalty of our sin. That you came to fulfill all righteousness. That God's testimony from the very beginning, that you were coming and you came. How amazing is that, Lord? And I'm so thankful that it is you who opens our eyes to your truth, that it isn't left to us to figure all of this out, Lord, that you draw us, that you save us, that you make us your children, that you've given us all we need for life and godliness. And Lord, your word is perfect and it's sufficient. Even these passages that are hard to understand, it's perfect and it's sufficient. Christ is sufficient. And so I pray, Lord God, that you would just give us beautiful, wonderful, edifying, iron sharpening iron discussions in our small groups today, that you would bless our time together, that we would love each other. We would not only know that we love each other because we obey your word, but we would show that we love each other, that we would continually be gazing at your glory so that your commandments would not be burdensome. Yes. We thank you and we praise you for all that you are doing in each of our lives. May we be people who are concerned with your glory. Help us to live lives that honor you. In your precious name, amen.
Amen. Amen.